Well, let's pray as we come to look at Romans 8. Father, please help us to see your character, to see the love of Jesus more clearly tonight. And we pray that you might give us confidence in what we read. You might give us confidence in the truths that we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we're picking up in Romans chapter 8, having started a series which we've had a break from. So a few months ago we finished chapter 7, we've had a break and we're coming to chapter 8 tonight. And in that time that we've been away from Romans, something really significant has happened for Kim and I. We have a new house. And the first time in our lives, we are owning our own house, sort of, and not renting. In many ways, you could say that we're living in a completely different realm. We've transferred from the realm of renting to the realm of home owning, and they're quite different. For example, if Kim wants me to put some pictures on the wall, in the realm of renting, I have to look at the wall and find a hook that's already there, or I've got to find some sticky things that are strong enough to hold the picture up, which there usually isn't, and so we have a bit of a problem. But in the new realm of homeowning, I just get out my hammer drill. And hammer drills are fun. In the old realm of renting, someone would come through our house every 3 months or so and work out if we were living up to their standard. In the new realm of homeowning, the only person that checks out my standard is my mum. And I'm used to that. Kim and I have transferred out of the realm of renting and we're into the realm of home owning. And I use that illustration because in the last few chapters of Romans, Paul has been talking about being a Christian, about following Jesus, as having been transferred from one realm to the other. He uses different language to describe the two realms. The old realm is the one of sin, death, condemnation, and separation from Christ. But the Christian's been transferred into a new realm, one characterised by righteousness and life and justification and belonging to Christ. And so as we come to chapter 8, in many ways we're getting a conclusion of everything he's said so far. Two great benefits of living in the realm of Christ. And that's our 2 points. If you have the outline, which is on the back of the bulletin, you can follow where we're going. We're going to look at those 2 points in turn. The first one comes in verse 1. There is no condemnation in Christ. Verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you notice the finality of a statement like that? There is now no condemnation. What Paul doesn't mean is that there's no condemnation now, but there might be some later. What he means is that there is now none. Think of an extinct species. Ever heard of the dodo? A bird that couldn't fly but lived a long time ago? Dodos lived. And over time, they died out and to the point they're extinct. There are now no dodos. There never again will be dodos. They're gone. And in the same way that there are now no dodos, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Never again will there be. Why? Well, the next three verses really give us the reason we can be so confident that that's true. So verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. See the contrast between the two realms again? Before we were in Christ, we were held captive by the law of sin and death. But if you've been transferred, if you're in the new realm of Christ, a new law takes over, that of the Spirit. And this new law frees us from the old ruling law. Have you ever been to the airport, looked out the glass down at the tarmac and seen these big hunks of metal called aeroplanes? And have you ever thought to yourself, how did they get off the ground? 150, 200, 250 tons, if you're an A380, sitting there, held captive by gravity, glued to the tarmac. And yet, when they get enough speed going down the runway, something magical almost happens, and the law of aerodynamics kicks in, and the plane's freed from gravity to the point that it takes off. And it looks like a bird gliding in the sky, and looking at it on the ground, you would never believe that could happen. But the new law takes over and frees it from the old law, and the old law no longer controls it. I am aware of gravity still having influence over a plane in the sky, but please work with me here. It's such great news because without the force of the Spirit, without the new force, things would never change. Look at verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Paul says the law, you know, we've been talking about the law, God's law, was powerless. Was powerless to do what? Powerless to stop us from sinning. And that's what the whole last chapter was about. See, the law is powerless to stop us doing evil. The problem is not with the law. The law is good. The problem is with us. The law is powerless to stop us from doing evil. Because there's something inside us, there's something natural to us being sinful humans that the law just can't work with. It's the wrong tool for the job. And Paul says, you know, coveting. Before the law came along, I had no idea that coveting was wrong. After all, what's wrong with seeing my friend with a nice new car and thinking, I wish I had that car. That's a nice car. What about when a friend or someone on the news wins lotto and you think to yourself, I wish I won lotto. What's wrong with that? I think most Australians think like that all the time. And then the law comes along and says, coveting's wrong. Huh. What happens then? Does Paul stop coveting? No. The law can't stop him from coveting. It can just show him that he's got a problem, a conscience problem. It's powerless to stop him coveting. And most of us know the law. We even know God's law. And yet, most days we wake up and we break it voluntarily. Because the law simply can't handle us. It's the wrong tool for the job. It's like trying to bang a nail in with an orange. It just can't stop us from sinning. So we come to verse 3 again. What the law was powerless to do, God himself did. That's what verse 3 says. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. God set us free by condemning sin. He didn't wave a magical wand or say the special spell. He sent his Son to condemn sin. You notice that his Son was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh? That is, he came like one of us. He lived as a human. He came into the realm of the flesh. And so what he did was he actually beat sin on its own turf. Anyone here watch NCIS? A US drama. It's based around a group of naval investigators who, well, for the first few seasons, they investigated the death of naval officers. That's what they did. But as the seasons moved on, the enemy got a bit worse and worse. And so the last few seasons have all been about terrorist cells and how do we beat this terrorist cell until the next terrorist cell comes along. And, you know, very patriotic sort of show. I love it. The episodes that stick out in my mind are the ones where the team, the NCIS team, headed up by Gibbs, go undercover overseas into the enemy territory themselves. Often it's Afghanistan or somewhere in the Middle East, and they rock up and they go undercover and they kill off the terrorist cell leader or they wipe out the compound over in their own homeland. And they win, of course, it's American TV, and until the next terrorist cell comes along. And they stick in my mind because it's a rare case where the whole team go into the enemy territory to beat them on their own turf. Jesus came onto sin's turf. He came into the flesh to be one of us, and he won. He didn't give in to sin. The only person ever to do so didn't give in to sin, and so sin had no power over him. But not only did he not sin, he paid the penalty for sin for us. You see, he died, and he died for us so that we also could be freed from the law. Look at verse 4. It says that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. See, the righteous requirement of the law is that those who break it should die. Romans, we've already read in chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death. Jesus died so that all of those who are in him have also died. And therefore the requirement of the law has been met. We're counted as having done what's required, and therefore, the law does not condemn us. God did it. We couldn't do it ourselves. The law couldn't do it. But God could, and he did it through Jesus. So if you are in Christ, if you're someone who trusts Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian, then there is no condemnation, because the righteous requirement of the law has been met. There's no possibility of that punishment being, well, it's just not going to happen. It's not going to come back again on you, because there is no condemnation. In the last few chapters, Paul's talked about the idea of being transferred as being justified, that legally you are in the right, and that's what he's talking about. Here he uses the image of there being no condemnation to say the same thing, really, I think to help us, because what I fear most is condemnation. I live in fear of it all the time. When I see a blue and red flashing light in the, you know, when I'm driving around, my first thought is, what have I done? Are they after me? I'm scared that I've broken some law that I didn't even know existed. I'm scared of my family condemning me. I'm scared that I might actually do something that brings shame to my family and I let them down and they'll be disappointed in me. We fear condemnation even from our friends. It could be as simple as being judged as someone who has no fashion sense. It's true. But I feel that. I feel the judgment. And all of a sudden it feels very personal. Doesn't it? We fear condemnation by lots of things. And for many of us, fear is the background noise, I think, that we live with in the back of our minds all the time. But if that is you, listen to these words. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The worst possible condemnation you could imagine facing, well, I think it is the condemnation of the eternal God. Can you imagine standing in his presence and him saying, get out of my presence forever? I don't think anyone wants to face that. That will never happen to you if you trust in Jesus. And because the verdict has been passed now, you notice that's a bit weird. You do a course, you get examined at the end, and if you pass, you get the degree. But you've already got the degree. You rocked up to orientation day and they've given you the degree and said, there you go. There is no condemnation now. The verdict's already been passed. It seems a bit weird. But it means that we don't live under the threat of being condemned. God doesn't use judgment as a tool to control us. He says there is no judgment if you're in Christ. And so instead of being studying at university, trying to work out what do I have to do to get through, I'm free to enjoy learning. I'm free to learn because I'm interested in it. And so it is with God. I'm not under the threat of condemnation. I'm free to live, to do my best to please him, to do whatever he gives me to do each day, not fearing that I'm going to be condemned, not working out what do I have to do. Do I have to do anything? The judgment has already been made. Sometimes a Christian life feels like a bunch of rules I have to follow or a bunch of things I can't do. But this passage drives a bulldozer through that way of thinking, because there is no condemnation. The threat's no longer there. I'm not living in fear that I might slip up and make one mistake and miss out. The second great thing we find out from this passage, linked to this, is that for the first time in our lives, when we become transferred to the realm of being in Christ, we can please God. Look at verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Transferring realms also changes our mindset. There's only two mindsets. One mindset that belongs to the old realm and one that belongs to the new. What's the mindset of the person who's still in the old realm like? Look at verse 7 and 8. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Be careful here, because that's pretty extreme language, isn't it? Cannot please God. And you might be thinking, but I know people, or I might even be someone myself who, well, not a Christian, but would do good things. They do virtuous things. They do things that people look at and respect. And please hear this. Paul is not saying that people in the old realm cannot do anything virtuous, because they certainly can. Jesus himself says that even the evil fathers among you know how to give good gifts to your children. Now, Paul is saying that someone in the flesh cannot please God, because pleasing God is much bigger than just doing good things. There's a relational component that has to be there. There's an orientation to one's mind and heart and life that has to be there to be able to please God. It's a bit like reading a story in the newspaper about friendship. Two guys, great friends, and the story's about one of them particularly and what a great friend he's been to his mate. He's put his life on the line for him many times. He's helped him through the struggles of life. He's just been there. And as you read the story, you think, this is a good friend. Until you find out that the two people being talked about are actually members of the same gang. And the way that the mate has put his life on the line is by shooting back at the police, trying to defend them in the getaway. And the way he's helped his mate over life's hurdles is to help him over the chain fence that they're trying to get away. And you realise that it looks good, there's genuine friendship, but he's on the wrong team. It's not good at all. There's no thought whatsoever of God anywhere in there. Sure, they do some good things for their friend, but there's no submission of God. There's no interest in pleasing him. Instead, they're interested in their own goals. And these verses do sound extreme, but I think they describe many of my friends and some of my family. Yes, I'm impressed by what they do. I'm even impressed by who they are. But outside of Christ, they cannot please God because they're not interested in him. Being so black and white is not easy in our culture. Many of us don't like black and white. We like grey. And you might be thinking, surely there's a bit more grey about the issue. But I think much of life is black or white. Let me give you this illustration to, I think, help explain what's going on here. You can ask someone, are you married? And usually they can answer very easily, yes or no. So you're either married or you're not. There might be a few complexities that's a bit hard at the time, maybe just recently separated or something. Most of the time it's easy to work out. Am I married or am I not? But you could then ask the same person, are you a perfect spouse? And most of them, all of them if they're honest, will admit that they're not. You see, when I got married, I made promises to Kim that I'd love her, care for her, protect her no matter what happens. And most days, I break that promise. But I'm still married. Why am I still married? Well, one, because Kim's willing to forgive me. And secondly, because I still want to be married. And so even when I fail her and I break the promises that I made her, I'm still married. It's about the direction of my heart or my mind. Am I thinking or living as someone who's married, or am I living and thinking as someone who's single? Sure, I don't always get it right, but overall, I want to live as someone who has a wife and a child, and I want to care for them. Even when I fail to do it well, I still want to do it well. You see, when you're transferred to the realm of being in Christ, the Spirit of God changes us. He changes the orientation of our hearts and our minds, and gives us an awareness of God that we didn't have before, and that we couldn't have before on our own. And so there's this new desire, this new awareness, this new orientation towards God that makes us able to please him. When we do something so small that is good because we want to please God, God looks on it and says, good on you, well done. Now the next section in Romans is going to spend more time thinking about what it looks like to live as a Christian with the Spirit in us, what it looks like to go in the tension of not pleasing God when we should please him, trying to please him but not pleasing him, pleasing him. Some, all the stuff's going to come up in the next few verses. But at the moment, we need to stop and hear the two great truths. We can now please God in a way that we were not able to do so before because of Jesus' work and because of the Spirit in us. And we can freely give our life to God. We can freely live for him. We can freely make decisions every day on our own, try to do the right thing, Because we're not in constant fear of condemnation. We don't have to fear that we might slip up and make the one mistake that rules it out. If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. Amen.